I'm going to go ahead and start. Actually, you know what? I'd actually like to start in prayer because this is a subject that I never thought I'd be in children's ministry, but it has become one of my passionate subjects in life that is a big deal to me. So if you'd pray with me. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this conference to be able to come and just grow in our understanding of the truth of grace, of what it means that you have said we can have everlasting life by belief in Jesus Christ. And we just praise you for that. We thank you for this time. We pray that it would be a good one, that you would open our hearts to the issues, but also to consider the solutions that we have before us and what we can do for children as we seek to bring them into the knowledge of you, faith in you, and also to grow and mature in your name. Amen. All right. So my name is Nathan Lee. I am the Associate Pastor of Family Ministry here at Coppell Bible Fellowship. That means that I don't know what I do other than I supervise children's all the way up through student ministry. And I have at least one member of my team here, Brian Vranikar, right there dead center, my timekeeper. An incredible blessing to us. I have two others. I have an elementary director. I have a early childhood director that I can't ask for a better team of people who are committed to the message of grace with children. The seeds for this presentation were planted quite a while ago, actually, probably about 10 years ago, as I started to wrestle with some of the things. I began in student ministry for 12 years, and I began to encounter certain issues in student ministry, and I'll get to those in a little bit, but suddenly found myself in children's ministry after so many years, someplace I never thought I would ever minister in. I had no desire to go into children's ministry, but an offer was made to come on board at a church in the area to be involved in the creative side of children's ministry, writing curriculum, creating sets, doing all these really awesome, fun things that I had never really done before. I met some of the curriculum writing. And I went to my wife. I said, "Hey, do you think I'd like this?" She goes, "I think this is right up your alley. You were a youth pastor for so many years. I think you would love this." So as I got into that position, I was able to begin looking at children's curriculum that we were teaching. What was out there for students? What was out there for children? Most of it was okay, what I found. Most of it was very behavior-focused. Very little of it at the time was geared towards actually teaching the Bible to children. Now, this is going to be important later on because as I think about where we can go next addressing some of these issues, curriculum is going to be a big part of that. But where the seeds really, really landed and where I started to feel this turmoil, I would call it turmoil, was actually, I'm going to tell you a story, and I call this it's a baptism story. So how many of you ever sat down with someone who wanted to be baptized and done an interview with them? You know, just to sit down and see where they are. Do they have an understanding of baptism? Hear their testimony. We were required to do that with kids. And if you've ever done one with a child, already you're kind of at a little bit of a disadvantage because they come in nervous. Because here's this total stranger. They may know who you are, but they're going to sit down with you and they're going to tell you their story. And it's far easier to do those with students because students like to do those independently. But when you do one with a child, mom and dad generally are off in the back watching you intently to make sure everything's okay. And by the way, I'm going to be trying to stay as anchored to this podium as I can because rabbit trails are to the right and to the left. So if I go that way, we're going to get it somewhere we don't need to go. But I remember that the process at this church was to have a questionnaire that we would work through with the kid who would come in and wanting to be baptized. And there was a class before, which I won't get into the class, but I already had some concerns with what we were teaching in the class. But as I sat down and run through this questionnaire, it started fine. Tell us how and when you placed your faith in Christ. Okay, that's a pretty general question that we asked. Do you remember when that happened? What was that about? Did you believe in him for everlasting life? Great. The second question, and this is where things started to go downhill, was what were you like before that? To a child. What were you like before that? Third question, what are you like now? Fourth question, how did you change? Now think about this. Some of these kids are 7, 8 years old. And in the process of asking these questions, what you could see was a child physically deflate in this moment in anticipation of this time, this baptism, which is supposed to be a celebration, supposed to be an awesome thing, a great thing, sinking down in their chair and begin to go, maybe I shouldn't be here because I can't answer those questions. I don't know. I don't feel different. I still get in trouble. And this, you could see visibly this doubt begin to sink in. And it got so bad that I actually threw the questionnaire away. I was done with it. I'm not going to do this. Interestingly enough, they used that questionnaire for testimony videos. So they were always coming after me and saying, hey, we need a little bit more information. I'm like, you need to go to them to get that because I don't have it written down. And walking out of that very first interview, I probably interviewed four or five kids. I was talking to our next gen pastor. I said, hey, you know, I'm really struggling with this. I'm really struggling with this interview process. And before I could finish, he said, yeah, me too. He goes, it's really difficult just to be confident that these kids are saved until we've seen something out of them. And he goes, and I really struggle telling parents that they really, you know, that they should be baptized or this is a great time because we just haven't seen enough out of them. And there's just dead silence. And I don't know how to answer this. And from then on, there was just this real turmoil in what are we doing and what are we teaching children? And so that was kind of the beginning. I say the beginning of the end. That was really the impetus for me to start looking somewhere else. You know, I was not aware of how many Free Grace churches were in our area. And I was actually called my family and said, hey, do you know anywhere? I got to get out of here. This is just not the place for me to be right now because, one, I feel like I'm kicking against the wall trying to get people to listen, and I'm going against the tide. It just doesn't feel like anybody's getting it. And my dad said, you know, every day when you drive to work, I know where how you drive to work, there's a church on the corner. It looks like a box, and it's called Coppell Bible Fellowship. You should just walk in there and ask for a job. I was like, well, nobody does that anymore. So I waited and waited and waited until a position opened, and that's how I came to be here on staff in children's ministry, which has been an amazing, amazing blessing. But like I said, today I want to talk about the practical impact of Lordship Salvation in children's ministry. Now, I'm going to spend a lot of time in one particular, I'm going to say, statement or document that was addressed actually in a Grace and Focus article several years ago by Bill Lee, and he gave me permission at Thanksgiving dinner when I was sitting around the table with him, because he's my dad, that I could use this in the future. But the position paper or article he was addressing actually comes from Grace Community Church in California. Do we all know who that is? It's John MacArthur's church. And he has a webpage specifically addressing evangelizing children. Has anybody ever read it? You should read it. Brian and I've been working on this presentation, and Brian and I share an office, and I know he has been thoroughly annoyed because I have practically thrown my computer across the office several times reading this. There's a lot of heavy sighing. There's a lot of, oh, can't believe this. And what I found out about this article is it actually draws from multiple sources. And so I tracked down those sources. At the bottom, there's a footnote that says, well, some of this was adapted from this book, a book by Dennis Gunderson called there's two books. One is The Faith of a Child, and then the other one is Your Child's Profession of Faith. And what I found is they're all pulling together. And so this article, this statement on their website is actually a great combination of all these different books. So if you want to hear everything that they believe and see in a lordship position on evangelizing children, it's all right there. What I find interesting is as I did more research on the internet, a lot of churches are just copying and pasting stuff from this article. If you look up how to evangelize my child, what they're literally doing is copying, pasting whole paragraphs from this position paper and dropping it in a website, not even giving credit for it. They're just saying this is what it is. So where we begin, right from the very start, as you read this article, it already sets parents on a negative foot with evangelizing their children. It says, for many believers, fulfilling Christ's command to make disciples of all nations begins at home with their children. None of us would argue that. Some of our greatest memories are that moment where our children believe for everlasting life. We got to be there. It's an incredible moment, a joyous moment. In fact, few experiences bring greater joy to Christian parents than seeing their children come to faith in Christ. Can't argue that. However, he goes on to say, the process of evangelizing one's children, however, can be a daunting task. So from the very beginning, we've established that to evangelize a child is incredibly difficult, something to be nervous about. Now, I don't know about you. I didn't consider that. I work with children every week, and I don't consider the evangelizing of a child to be daunting. I'm actually more intimidated to talk to an adult, right? What is it about a child that goes, flies right in the face of this statement, which we're going to look at in a few minutes? They also provide two warnings early in the article. There's the warning to encourage them, not to encourage them too much. On one hand, there's the danger of leading children to think they are saved when they are not. Now, I think to a degree, all of us would agree with that, right? We don't want to have a child believe that just because they raise their hand or prayed a prayer that they're saved. We want the message of salvation to be very clear. But there's the other one. However, we don't want to discourage them. On the other hand, there's the risk of discouraging children who express a genuine desire, and I want you to look at the words, to follow Christ. So already our salvation language is flipped upside down. Because we're going to equate, and what they equate throughout the entire paper, salvation is to follow. It's commitment. It's not belief. They address these as, I reduce this to four dangers. They actually add a fifth one, which is baptism, but that's going to be underneath one of these headings. You oversimplify the gospel. This is the one we always hear a lot about from a lordship position, is that we reduce the gospel. It's easy. It's too simple. Coercing a profession, assuming the reality of regeneration, assuring the child of their salvation. You should never assure a child of their salvation. Now, I do have some issues in that because they're putting assurance on the parents and not Jesus. So let's start with oversimplifying the gospel. Like adults, children must be able to understand the gospel clearly before they can be saved. We can agree with that, correct? You can't go to a toddler necessarily and explain the gospel and have them understand it. Cognitively, they may not be there yet. But many of us know a child who, 4, 5 years old, who understands the gospel and has believed. I was 5 years old. Now, here's the interesting thing. I was 5 years old when I spoke to someone about believing in Jesus for everlasting life, but I'm pretty confident that it was before that. I cannot remember a time where I did not know who Jesus was. The truth was taught in my household. So I believe it was before that. However, I can remember the time that I actually shared that with someone and prayed with them, but I don't believe I was saved in the prayer, obviously, but before that. But they do need to understand that, and to understand that is not about age necessarily, but it's how clearly we explain it. But what they do in their article is, because a child's comprehension is less developed than an adult's, the temptation for many parents is to oversimplify the message of the gospel when they evangelize their children. Sometimes this stems from canned or programmed approaches to child evangelism, which often abbreviate the gospel, downplay, again, the demands of the gospel, or leave out key aspects of the gospel altogether. The second paragraph is going to tell you what they believe to be the requirements. We'll get to that. They're basing their entire premise on the fact that children have a comprehension level and they can't understand it. And as we're going to see, instead of actually giving you an age, they're going to give you a cognitive development, a kind of a the earliest we could possibly expect them to understand. And it's based on these requirements. Like adults, children must be able to understand the gospel clearly before they can be saved. This involves grasping concepts such as good and evil, sin and punishment, repentance and faith, God's holiness and wrath against sin, the deity of Christ, and his atonement for sin, and the resurrection and lordship of Christ. At any point when you believed in Jesus for everlasting life, did you fully understand the concept of good, evil, sin, and punishment, any of those? I do not remember ever hearing in school that in order to be saved, you have to know all of these things. Now, can someone understand many of these topics and still be saved? Absolutely. Because being saved is believe in Jesus. But to put that on a child, to say that's what you have to know, they're equating what they believe an adult should know, obviously, to what a child should know. Now imagine a kid sitting there and you say, I'm going to teach you, and they come to you and say, how am I saved? How do I go to heaven? You go, well, first, we need to discuss sin and punishment to a degree that you fully understand what that means. Now we can, now children understand, and we share that yes, we are sinners. We are in need of a Savior. We can't save ourselves. But to get into these ideas, these concepts, these elements is to sit there and, I would argue, completely drive them away. What child wants to sit here and listen to this? They want an answer, and they want an answer that they can understand. Now, contrasting that, and they say because children's comprehension, their view of children is they can't comprehend any of these things. But Art Murphy in the book Faith of a Child, which I love this statement, but then you get a few chapters later, and again, you're back to equating salvation with commitment and a passionate love for Jesus. They have to have that. It says, children are teachable, dependent, obedient, trusting, faithful, responsive, absorbent, accepting, loyal, submissive, and sensitive, to name a few. Though children are born with sin, with a sin nature, they can easily be led and influenced for God. That, I believe, is what describes a child. I think that's exactly when Jesus is speaking about us receiving the kingdom as little children. That's the attitude. That's how children understand things. But you contrast with Gunderson's statement, a child's thinking is underdeveloped and simple, even simplistic, which I'm going to address that. That is to say, a child sees and thinks about things with an incorrect degree of simplicity. But yet the gospel is simple and clear. So let's talk about simplistic versus simple. Simplistic is treating a complex issue and problem as if they were much simpler than they really are. It's a naiveness to it. But simple, and I looked up several definitions of simple, and simple can mean, someone who doesn't have a full understanding, but it also can mean free from secondary complications. Why is the gospel simple? Because there's nothing added to it. It's believe in Jesus for everlasting life. For a child, because children are binary thinkers, they think in good or bad, right or wrong, like or dislike. My son either likes broccoli or he doesn't. There is no in between. There's no, hey, it's like I either want this or I don't. Good or bad, right or wrong. And they are able to grasp simple propositions. That's important because I'm going to get into that in, I think it's the next slide. Why is this the first verse we ever teach children? It's simple. It's either one or the other. It's either true or it's not. And a child can look at that. Oops, I'm going to break this thing before we're done. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the more I looked at that verse and Jesus making that statement, I thought, what an incredible strategic statement to share the gospel with multiple ages across a wide spectrum. Can imagine sitting with a child and saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said this so you would understand. So that you would understand. I think we sometimes forget God's strategy. That he would make a statement like that so that anyone could grasp it. And so to say that a child has a simplistic thinking, but yet compare that to the statement of our Lord who says, no, a child has a very direct binary thought process. It's either this or it isn't. And so when we begin to add things to that, where belief is the only requirement of everlasting life, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And this is actually from Bill's article. When conditions other than faith are added to the message, it is no longer the gospel, which should terrify us, and it is no longer easy to understand. Are we giving children, are churches giving children something other than the true gospel? Interestingly enough, their point being that oversimplifying is not the truth, and they're not getting the full message, or they're not getting the correct message, and yet they are the ones who are putting the wrong message out there. I was telling everybody earlier, I don't use slides often, so I have to help myself here and take a moment to think. Now, the next one that they have an issue with is the coercing of the profession. And I agree with this in the sense that whether parents present the gospel in an, I love this, whether they presented it in an oversimplified or thorough manner, which means you can do either or, right? You can do either or. Many solicit some kind of active response to that message. Remember, oversimplifying is bad, but you can still do it. Just don't coerce them. It could be a show of hands in a group setting, a rote repetition of the sinner's prayer, or almost anything that can be counted as a positive response. Children will almost always respond in whatever way parents ask, not at all guaranteeing real acts of faith in Christ. And I'm going to tell you a story. I can see this because I can remember being in middle school and going and sitting into the youth group at a big a camp or whatever, and going forward at the rededication because the girl I had a crush on was handing out hugs. I can remember doing that. And I can also see the, and this is one of the reasons when we do VBS, it's always that last day, we try to avoid that hand raising. What we want is we want one-on-one interaction with a leader. We want, in fact, one of the greatest moments I ever saw my first year, we brought VBS back to Coppell. We hadn't done it in years. And on the day that we presented the gospel, simply and clearly, I had a volunteer, it was a teenager, he's probably eighth grade, who was part of our, you know, hand motion worship team. And the minute we got done and they broke into groups, he leapt off the stage, ran to as many children as he can, going, "Do you understand what that means?" In the eye, going, "Do you understand what he's talking about?" And he went from group to group, child to child, saying, "I want to make sure that you understand and that you get what he's saying, how easy it is." Wasn't asked to do it. He just went, "I've got to know. I've got to make sure they understand the clear message." And I'm thinking, wow. And I think that may be partially the issue with a lot of our volunteers, why they might be anxious about it. Because what they've understood is that you can't know if a child's really saved until you've seen their behavior. So they come in and they may share the gospel clearly. But there's that nagging doubt because, well, we won't really know until later. And that makes them hesitant. I believe it makes them hesitant to actually share with children. They said also, you shouldn't assume regeneration. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus said it. Therefore, it must be true that we can have life, that we can be regenerated, that we can experience new life in him, that we don't have to sit and wait. I was talking to my dad on the way home. I said, "Hey, how did you treat me?" I remember when I came and told him, that I had put my faith in Jesus, that I believed in him for everlasting life. And he said, and he goes, "From there on, I didn't question. I just raised you as a believer." He said, "There was never a doubt." He said, "Now, if you," and I don't know how comfortable you are with this statement. He said, "But I was confident that maybe even if you didn't fully understand, that you would eventually reach understanding because I was raising you that way." Because doubt of a child can discourage them. One of the biggest issues I ran into in student ministry was the high school boy or girl who would come into my office, flop down, and go, "I am so tired of my mother telling me I'm not a Christian because I messed up. And they haven't seen enough fruit. And I'm about ready just to give up because I'm so tired of this. Because I feel like I'm spending my time trying to prove to my parents that I'm really saved." And so instead of discipleship being a process of maturing, it's now become a process of trying to convince. Convince themselves, convince mom and dad, and it is incredibly demoralizing to a child and to a teenager. And this is their statement on how would you know if someone has new life. The evidence that someone has genuinely repented of his sin and believed in Christ is the same in a child as it is in an adult. Spiritual transformation. What were you like before? What are you like now? To ask a 7-year-old. According to Scripture, true believers, and these are the verses they use to support that, true believers follow Christ, confess their sins, love their brothers, obey God's commandments, do the will of God, abide in God's word, keep God's word, and do good works. It's only after you do all those things that you can know that you are a Christian, that you are saved. So you better get to work on it, kid. And they're sitting there going, "Wait, where do I even start?" Do you ever wonder maybe that's why all of our curriculum is, a lot of our curriculum for children is behavior based? A lot of it is it's about being that good kid because that proves. And I don't know if they're explicitly stating that, but I find that very fascinating. Because who doesn't want their child to be a good kid? Right? We don't want them to go off the rails. We don't want them to experience a difficulty that comes from sin or however you want to put that. But when that becomes the emphasis only, and not like growth as maturity to a greater understanding of our God, to a greater understanding of our relationship to Him, to live our life for the future, instead of a view to the future, living in obedience, Lucas was talking about reward yesterday, it's now become centered on now. And you can't see beyond the bridge of your nose because you're so concerned about proving it and that frustration that comes with it. So they're going to ask, they want to know what kind of faith is it? Well, children are immature, prone to instability, easily deceived, have shallow judgment, and a weak ability to see the implications. And I fit every one of those descriptions at some point in my adult life. But they have said that children are not as capable as adults. And I do not believe that at all. In fact, I think children have an easier time. And by the way, some of those things are really awesome in kids. When you've got a child who's got a cape on his back and he's jumping off the couch, even though it's dangerous, you're like, wow, that's some awesome instability there. But here's, I love this, they're easily deceived. And when they say easily deceived, the assumption is that they can't believe the truth. Anybody can be deceived, but that doesn't mean you cannot recognize and believe the truth. And I find that really interesting. That's the conclusion that they draw. Now this one, the weak ability to see implications, this is where they get into the discussion of commitment. A child can't be saved because they can't understand the fullness of commitment, what it means to follow Jesus. But that's not what salvation says. For this reason, only when a child's stated convictions and beliefs are tested by circumstances in life, as he matures, do parents begin to learn more conclusively his spiritual direction. You know what I would say? That sounds more like discipleship than anything else to me. I do think as parents, we want to know our child's spiritual direction. Are they growing? Are they maturing? But it doesn't have anything to do with whether they're saved or not. We know if... We can trust that they are if they have believed in Jesus for everlasting life. While many people do make a genuine commitment to Christ when young, I love this, genuine commitment, so there is a portion that do, many others, perhaps most, that means most children are not saved according to them. Don't come to an adequate understanding of the gospel until their teenage years. So there again, we have that earliest age when they can actually be saved and have a full understanding as their teen years. I think it's actually the teen years where most of the confusion comes from. You start going to these youth rallies and everything, and you have all these great, wonderful statements about, hey, you guys aren't reading your Bible enough, so you got to question whether you're a Christian. You know, you're looking at stuff online that you shouldn't be, so you know what? God's mad at you, and you probably aren't saved. I mean, I've heard those things from stages. I heard one. It was a semi-well-known Christian artist who walked down on the stage and said, y'all haven't shared the gospel with anybody. Y'all bunch of punks. And you need to think about whether you really love Jesus and whether you're really saved. I was like, wow. And I told the youth group, I said, I think we're going to go to lunch now. I got up and walked out. Others who profess Christ in childhood turn away. So we can't trust what they believe because if they turn away down the road, it doesn't mean it was real. It is only appropriate then that parents move cautiously in affirming a child's profession of faith and not be too quick to take any show of commitment, again, as decisive proof of conversion. Ultimately, it comes down to this, your behavior is more important than your belief. How you act is more important than what you believe. Then you should never assure a child. After becoming convinced their child is saved, many parents seek to give that child verbal assurance of his salvation. As a consequence, the church is filled with teenagers and adults whose hearts are devoid of real love for Christ. The sign of assurance is, do you really love him? Not what he said. Not what he promised. It doesn't rest in Jesus, it rests in your emotion. but who think they are genuine Christians because of something they did as children. Again, we're back to that coercion potentially of you raised your hand and therefore it is. But I think inside there is that what they believe to be the oversimplification of the gospel. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I don't often hear that statement in evangelism to children. Do you believe this? Do you believe, and I think this is where that one-on-one conversation comes from. Do you believe you can have everlasting life by faith in Jesus? Now, Brian and I were talking about this, and he's got a great way of essentially an interview. Would you call it that? A way of questioning, not doubting whether they're sincere, but understanding if they fully grasp. And that is to walk them through. If you believe, what do you have? And if they don't answer that, well, let's go back around. And I think what we try to do is we try to make it a one and done with a child and not take it as a chance to have a conversation with them. And I think that's important to have that conversation where we can be confident that we have explained it well to them. And clearly, when we see that they understand and believe and they're taking Jesus at his word. Assurance is based on the promise of Jesus Christ. It's based on him. He is the one who preserves us, holds us in his hand. We cannot be snatched away from him. Again, children are binary thinkers. It's either true or it isn't. And when we add to the message of the gospel, that's when doubt takes root and it is not the gospel anymore. So here's the impact. Well, I'm going to go ahead and say it. We got a false gospel. We don't have one that's not true. And we are teaching it to children. It leads to doubt and confusion. I'm not saying we. I'm saying as a whole. We aren't doing that here, and I know you're not doing that in your churches, but as a whole, the church, there's too many that are teaching this. Doubt and confusion. Sitting in a baptism interview with a child and watching him sink down because now he's not confident. He doesn't know. He's wondering, okay, well, I can't quantitatively tell you how I have changed, so therefore it must not be true. And imagine mom and dad sitting behind hearing this and watching this and hearing those questions and not being able to answer that themselves going, oh no, what have we done? It's demoralizing. I talked about teenagers. Demoralizing to be able to have to prove yourself constantly to family members, to your peers, to even your pastors. Those you care about the most who are there to help you mature and grow, who are sitting there casting doubt upon whether or not you are actually saved. The confusion on discipleship. Discipleship becomes about proving you're saved instead of maturing. It becomes about trying to convince everyone that it is about growing closer in your relationship to Jesus Christ. And there's a last one, arrogance. Because what about that kid that is doing everything right? And they're walking around saying, well, you know, spiritually, you know, we've got a little mini Pharisee there. Walking around going, well, I've got it all together and you don't. I consider this one of our biggest failures ever in student ministry. And we weren't even teaching salvation incorrectly, but used to have this thing called senior speeches where seniors could get up there and say whatever they wanted for 10 minutes. You're graduating. It was on a Sunday night. You had to invite your parents. But it was your opportunity to speak to those that were coming up. And I remember sitting in the front row with my boss, and a girl gets up there and says, here's what I want to tell you. The rest of you are wheels off. I have grasped this. I've got it all together, and you don't. And I'm kind of embarrassed. And we're sitting there going, oh, no. And we've been teaching correctly. But yet that arrogance when they equate behavior with either salvation or just behavior as growth or maturity, there's this tendency towards arrogance. And that'll kill us. That'll kill a youth ministry faster than anything else. It almost killed ours. Because the freshmen who were coming up going, I don't want to be anywhere near these people. Can you believe that? They just told us we were garbage. Hopefully I've covered as much as you'd like to know, but what do we do now? And I was dwelling on this a lot, and some things, you know, because I have these 3 o'clock a.m. epiphanies when I'm worried about speaking in front of people that I go, oh, wait, I should add this, and then I always forget. What do we do? Well, I think the very first thing we need to do is make sure that we are clear on the gospel, our parents are clear on the gospel, our volunteers are clear on the gospel, that we have trained them, and we cannot assume that they understand how to communicate that. The second one would be this. We need to evaluate the resources we are using in our churches with a fine-tooth comb. Now, if you walk down the hall, you'll see that we are using the Gospel Project through Lifeway. We do a lot of editing in the Gospel Project, a lot. Primary reason we like this curriculum, because it is a Genesis to Revelation overview of the Bible. It has a lot of great resources. But where the struggle is their language on salvation, their language on discipleship all kind of runs together. There's a lot of talk about following. There's a lot about asking Jesus into your heart. There's a lot about, you know, we love him. It just gets confusing. So we have to go in and we have to edit that down to something much more clearly. And it is a lot of work. I'm suggesting it's time for those of us in the Free Grace circles, we need to start putting this stuff out. Now, I don't think we need to lean on one person to do it. I think the next step is for us to be collaborative. We need to find the churches in our area that are teaching the true message of grace, and we need to come together and say, how can we work together to make sure that our children are being taught the truth? I love collaboration. I have a wonderful wife who's been kicking me in the tail all, what, 4 years now, going, you need to write your own, you need to write your own. And that's the daunting task, is to try to sit there and go, okay, how are we going to write something that encompasses everything we want? But we need to come together. And I feel like, and when we all come to a conference like this, it's awesome to see these churches, but then I feel like sometimes we go out and we feel like we're in isolation. Because we might be surrounded by a lot of Reformed churches, and we feel like we're the only ones that are kind of in this area. We may be, but we need to come together to support one another. We need to be very clear with children and students on what discipleship, the difference between salvation and discipleship. They need to understand that. Their parents need to understand that. You cannot teach too much. You cannot train too much. You cannot speak clearly the truth too much. They need to get this. And the hope is that we wouldn't be, I think ultimately what it is that we wouldn't consider this daunting. This is one of the most rewarding, possibly one of the easiest things you could ever do is share the gospel with a child. We have an after-school program. We haven't been able to do it because of COVID. And, you know, we try to make it as simple as possible. And these are kids that some of them are coming from really difficult situations. But to be able to know that someone, our God, makes a promise and keeps it, and they can trust that, they can believe that and know that for sure, is incredibly powerful to a child who might be coming from a situation where they have been lied to, where they can't trust anyone, where they're on shaky ground. And if we can communicate that to them, I think we will see and can see and do see incredible numbers of children believing, receiving salvation, and are growing. Because if we confuse them, if we demoralize them, I'm convinced this is a primary reason why teens and young adults are walking away from their faith. Because they've given up. They've said, this is just too hard. I'm tired of trying to, you know, try to show that I'm a Christian, so I'm just giving up. And a lot of them saying, this is not what I was led or told this was going to be. I can't trust God because I have to prove to him that I really, really, really did believe and that I really, really love him. So I appreciate you guys listening to me. I understand I'm supposed to open up to questions, so go easy on me. Thank you. I appreciate that. Thanks. Yes.
This is a question from a mom with several kids in the room.
Yeah.
My kids go to youth groups and area Bible studies where a Lordship Salvation is often taught.
Uh-huh.
How can they represent the truth to their peers and also to the leadership of the groups that they're in?
Okay, I'm going to tell you a story. That's a difficult one. When I was younger, my dad, I went to a private Baptist elementary school, and I remember coming home every day and my dad would have a deprogramming session. He would sit down and go, okay, what'd you hear today? And then, okay, let's, and, there has to be graciousness first off, obviously. My hope is that our teenagers would be bold enough to speak to their friends. But it has to be done respectfully. This is the story. We did VBS last year. And my son, who has, I think, a very great explanation of salvation and reward and all of that, he was sitting in a Bible story, the Bible story room, and the teacher, I'm trying to remember how she asked it. She asked, you put your faith in Jesus. Is there anything else you need to do? And he went, no. And she went, well, that's not exactly true. And he went, no. and apparently he really went after her because his leader came down and said, Nathan, if you hear anything, you need to know. And in his, he was nine. He's like, no. You're obedient because God has told you, because that's who you are, and you're saved, and you won't, and there's a reward for that. And you work for him because you love him and you're obedient. But it's not about whether or not you're saved. You're saved by believing. He just kept going on and on and on until finally they were like, we got to move on. And he can be very tenacious. So there's that flip side to it. I think you encourage them. I think you walk with them in what they are hearing and give them the tools to be able to speak, the questions that arise from that with their friends. I think there's always good to have that conversation as soon as they hear something. Tell me what you learned today. And I do that with my daughter, because I don't trust Brian. I'm just kidding. What'd you hear today? No. It's a difficult road to navigate because you don't want to be necessarily a divisive element, but at the same time, you don't want to sit back and I think those are one-on-one conversations with their friends. Ultimately, I think that has to come to, I mean, it's not one where you stand up in the middle of the room like my son did and go, you're wrong. I think that's the relationship between those peers and you can be involved in that too. I've known parents who've sat in with their child's friends say, hey, I hear you have some questions. Let's talk about it. And I think that's good for parents to be involved in that. And because then children and students feel supported. They feel confident that you have their back. Because that's one thing they really want, is they want to know there's someone that has their back. So I hope that answers a little bit. Okay.
We have that situation.
Okay.
We've got nine kids, and we're in a very strong Lordship church. And so we had them from youth all the way up college and career. And so as we became more definitive, I mean, we've been pretty graced for 30 years, but raised Southern Baptist. So I had the Lordship background and everything, and the free grace is just...
Yeah.
After you've been seeing all the confusion. So anyway, as my husband started teaching in the home, the kids started seeing the confusion. That mm-hmm. was brilliant and beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
And so they became very clear. And so he was, and it's made my kids so strong and so in pain for their friends. It's not, there's no arrogance. Mm-hmm. To free grace, because it just sort of takes mm-hmm. out all the behavior and all that kind of stuff. And they also see the opportunity. So my husband started setting up sessions with the pastor. And then in tow, when he started doing that, then my college kids started setting up sessions with the college minister because they wanted them to have conversation. Like you said, it really is a one-on-one. And mm-hmm. then my youth kids started setting up sessions with the youth pastor and giving them the yellow and black book. And I mean, strong Lordship church. So at this point, my kids have just become so strong. So then the one-on-one with their peers,
mm-hmm.
Especially the ones in college, on campus and all, they just, they ask questions, have you ever heard? And gone through John. And then when friends would say, we've got a lot of predestination, a lot mm-hmm. of Calvinism and stuff in there. So they just said, well, you know what the purpose of the book of John is written for? And they'd tell them that. And they'd say, well, just let's read John because that's the purpose. And then they say, but what about this one? Well, let's just read John 3:16. And mm-hmm. that's what Lizette, she's here. And she would just say, well, what does John 3:16 say? And she says about the fourth time they've read John 3:16, they go, oh, mm-hmm. It's fabulous.
There is always go to the text. Mm-hmm. Because you got to remember, they're bringing theology and applying it to Scripture to try to explain Scripture instead of looking at the text and what does it say. And I think that's part of that conversation is just to take a student or a child and say, let's go through what it says. Let's go through what it says. What does it say? And keep reemphasizing that. And I think those are ways that you can actually influence even those in leadership. I was telling the story earlier. My parents moved to northern Wisconsin 6 years ago now, and had no intention of going back into a pastoral role. My dad did not want to go back into pastoral role. My mom was kind of wanting to retire, really, from being a pastor's wife, I think, and she just wanted to make quilts. But he walks into this church to check it out, and, you know, there definitely is a lordship focus, and he's walking out, and they said, hey, we're looking for a senior pastor. Do you know anyone? And he went home and he thought about it and he called. He said, what do you think? I was like, this might be something big for there, because there's no free grace churches in that area. And he said, over the course of a year, by just teaching the word, that's it, not arguing, not debating, just presenting the word. He said, he remembers one of the elders of the church stood up, threw his stuff down and go, why have I never heard this? He goes, I'm furious that I have spent most of my life and I've never heard this. And that church now has had a transformation. Mm. It's unbelievable. In fact, they just had Stephen Lewis up there to do a conference. Bob Wilkin was there a couple years ago. And they have people coming from, like, the Nazarene church is coming to hear the pastors. Because here's something new. We're teaching God's word. We're teaching the text. We're showing you. And it's having an incredible impact up there. And I think that's the same thing we can do with our students. Any other questions? Yes.
Uh-huh. But they don't quite see the danger of using things that are a little muddy.
I think that just comes down to training. We train a lot of our volunteers on how to do child protection and things like that. We spend a lot of time two adult rule, things like that. Here's how the system works. But I don't think we spend a lot of time addressing those things. So again, I think that's all training. I think that's walking them through the differences. I think you have to devote that, and that's ongoing training. Now, however you do that, whether you want to do it by video or you want to do that in person, I like in person because you get a chance to interact with those questions. But I do think it has to come down to, okay, you're discipling them. We always say that. So what does that mean? We're discipling our volunteers as much as we are children. So we want to walk through with their growth to know, because that's important to us too. They're not just warm bodies. Okay. We can't look at our volunteers as warm bodies. They are instruments of ministry. They are people. They are ministers themselves who are working with children. And so I would say, you really need to address, and it may be a time consuming process, but I mean, even if it's reading, you know, here's things you can read, continually give them resources. But I also think that, unfortunately, what we do with families sometimes as a whole is they go, I have this question, and go, here's a book. And I'm guilty of that. Here's a book. But really, what they're looking for is, talk to me. Talk to me about this. Help me understand this. Because I can read a book and not fully understand it. I don't know if you're raising your hand or stretching. Okay, cool.
In camping ministry, the question is, how do you mitigate a bad teacher presenter?
How fast can you get to the stage? I've been in that situation. And it wasn't even a camp I was hosting. I was there, and I remember just, you know, eyes getting really big going, whoa. I think what you have to do is you have to find, the tendency is to villainize them. I don't think we can do that. I don't think we can villainize him as this mustache-twirling bad guy who's trying to lead you astray. I don't think that's his, because these guys are firmly convinced that this is the truth. And they're doing this because they care.
Right.
They're just wrong in their message. And I think that's kind of where you start is, but again, I think it comes back to what he said, what the Bible says. And you come back to that. And I always think that in a camp situation, especially if you're a camp where that requires like your leaders to come with you, you need to debrief. You always, what'd you hear? Okay, well, let's compare that. And again, not villainizing that person, but you might even start with, hey, you guys have any questions? Because children will recognize things that don't line up. And just because somebody says something doesn't mean they automatically assume that's going to be true. They're going to have questions. Now, they can believe the truth, but it doesn't mean they're automatically, by default, assume that that is true.
And it teaches the kids to
thinking.
Censor.
Yeah, censor.
They'll use that through college.
Mm-hmm. The other thing you can do with children and teach them to think critically, logically, reasonably. I think that's the biggest failure we had in student ministry is we didn't teach them how to think, and how to process and how to look at something and how to evaluate it. And I think that's, again, another reason why we're seeing the issues we are. Was there one more question? Uh-huh.
They'll do anything you say.
Yes.
Answer yes to everything.
Mm-hmm.
And so we teach them the stories of the Bible, mm-hmm. kind of set up so they understand the stories. But do you have any other suggestions? I mean, I don't want to just force behavior on them, but yet that's
For me, that's a difficult one. I'm just going to be honest, because there is, obviously there is a certain level of understanding and development that needs to take place before they can clearly understand. I think it's repetition. I think it's just continue to reiterate the message. I think that's for all of us, continue to reiterate the message. And so for them, I think by that time, by the time they get to elementary, that's a chance to go, okay, you've heard this. Now do you understand what it means? Preparing them. Yeah, you want to prepare. There is a laying the groundwork.
Yeah.
And we try to do that from toddlers, twos, even just having a song or something that just, the repetition of it.
Right.
And I think that by the time they get there, okay, no, we've laid that groundwork. Now let's see if you understand it.
Right.
So I think I'm out of time. So I see people at the door. So appreciate it. Thank you so much.